Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Somebody turned the heater on. Kind of warm out, but I'm glad you're here tonight. We want to pick it up on page 93 if you have a book, as we continue on in our study of Israel. This chapter I've entitled Israelology. And so let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin here this evening. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name to study your word about the topic of Israel this week, and pray that as we continue on this evening, it would be a profitable time as we consider these things in terms of thematically what the Bible says about the things related to Israel. So we commit our time to you. Also ask your blessing on all the other classes. Keep everybody safe tonight, and just bless our time in the word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, top of page 93. Note that Israelology has the word Israel in it. Israelology has everything to do with the subject of Israel. When you think of Israel, what do you think of? Well, you probably think of the Holy Land, the special land of promise that God gave to the Jews. You may think of the land of the prophets where the scriptures were given. You may think perhaps of the place where Jesus was born, ministered, died, rose again, and the place to which he will one day return. So I've got a few slides along those lines. What a beautiful place it is. Of course, not every place looks like that, but lots of beautiful places in Israel. It's a place of the scriptures. I mean, this is the place of the prophets, the place of the apostles. And then Sea of Galilee. Love the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. The place where Christ will return, the place of the second coming. Definition of Israelology. The suffix ology refers to the study of something. For example, the word theology, theos, God, refers to the study of God. In systematic theology books, you will find the study of salvation under soteriology, the study of the church under ecclesiology, the study of future things under eschatology. So we got all these ologies, the study of this, study of that, soteriology, study of salvation, as I say. But almost never do we find the subject of Israelology in a systematic theology book. You know, that's kind of a strange omission when you think about 70% of the scriptures dealing with the subject of Israel in one form or another. And so almost never do we find it addressed in a doctoral statement. Why not? In fact, we included this in our doctoral statement. We just want to be different than everybody else. Not really. We just think it's important emphasis. The omission is so glaring that Israelology has been called the missing link in systematic theology. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote a book called Israelology, and he's the one who called it the missing link in systematic theology. Under B there, Israel is a major theme in the scriptures. Israel is a major theme in all the Word of God from Genesis 12 on. In the Old Testament, Israel is the focal point. In the Gospels, the thrust is Jewish. Prophecy swirls about the two hubs of Israel and her Messiah. In the book of Acts, the gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. In the epistles, Israel is set aside but not forsaken. In the book of Revelation, the church is first addressed, first three chapters, but then the bulk of the book that follows is largely Jewish in orientation. So the Bible is really a Jewish book. Yes, we have the New Testament scriptures, the epistles, church emphasis there for sure. But we're grafted in. Again, the root is Jewish. Bottom of the page, three clarifications. Israel is distinct from the church. Number two, God is not finished with his people Israel. And number three, in background, the church is made up primarily of Gentiles and a remnant of Jews, forming a unique organism called the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. Four nuances of the seed of Abraham. So this is just kind of an FYI, as an aside almost, but it does relate to this subject of Israelology. You've got four different nuances when we talk about the seed of Abraham. Number one, the biological descendants of Abraham. And number two, the Messiah. Number three, the righteous remnant in Israel. And number four, the spiritual descendants who share in like faith with Abraham. So we might say that we are the sons of Abraham too as believers. We are in a spiritual sense, as we see in the book of Galatians and so forth, but not physically. Context determines the proper sense in which to take it. Well, let's talk about why Israel matters. God has chosen Israel. How about that? How's that for a good reason? God has chosen Israel. Simply put, Israel matters because he has chosen her. We see that in Deuteronomy 7. Under that reference, the second sentence there, But we might ask, why did God love Israel? Or why did God swear an oath to the patriarchs? We are not told why. God's choice is his prerogative. He is God, and he can do whatever he wants. You know what? God chose Israel. You got a problem with that? Take it up with him. I mean, God can do what he wants. He's God, and he chose Israel. Note under the Romans 11:36 reference, note, however, that Deuteronomy 7:7 makes special reference to the fact that Israel was not chosen because they were large in number. And in fact, it says they were the least of all peoples. God likes to take that which the world considers totally insignificant and then use it for his glory. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings of this world, as we see in 1 Corinthians. Next page, page 95, right in the center of the page. In Deuteronomy 17, Israel was told that their king was not to multiply horses, wives, or money. The king's reliance was to be upon God alone. The glory of Israel was to be their God and nothing else. In this, God is glorified. He wanted them to depend upon him, not their military strength in terms of horses, not their finances in terms of their gold, etc. Israel illustrates God's faithful character. In marriage, you choose whom you will love, and then after you are married, you must love whom you have chosen, and your character will be displayed in your commitment. And so it is with God. God has chosen to love Israel, and he is eternally faithful to that covenant commitment. Even when Israel is extremely unfaithful, God remains ever faithful. Israel's history in the Old Testament is largely one of being unfaithful to God. Under Manasseh, they became more wicked than the pagan nations around them. Ezekiel 5 says that Israel became more wicked than any of the surrounding nations. From the days of Moses on, the Hebrews were referred to as a stiff-necked people who were constantly rebellious. And yet, boy, dealing with that, just imagine you had a spouse like that, constantly unfaithful, constantly rebellious. What do you do with that person? See ya. And that's not what God does. Yet God ever remained faithful. Yes, he disciplined them, but he never fully and finally cast them away. Jeremiah wrote just prior to the Babylonian captivity. Throughout the book, God warns the Jews of coming judgment, and yet he repeatedly says that he will not make a full end of them. He's not going to allow them to be completely wiped out. He went through some very hard times, but he will not allow them to come to a full end. Top of page 96, Hesed is the kind of love expressed in God's covenant relationship with Israel. Hesed goes right along with the name Yahweh, as both stress his covenant faithfulness. God's reputation is at stake in his covenant relationship with Israel. If God could abandon Israel, that would make him an altogether different kind of God. By the way, that's the issue when we're talking about covenant theology or replacement theology that says God is done with Israel. You, my friend, people that have that view have a completely different kind of God than is represented in the Bible. That is no small thing at all. It would mean he cannot be fully trusted to carry out his word. It would mean that God is not faithful to his promises to Israel. But indeed, he is 100% faithful and trustworthy all the time. Israel matters because the unfaithfulness of the Jews serves to highlight the utter faithfulness of God. God's great depths of faithfulness is demonstrated, the more unfaithful Israel has been. Come down under the reference there in Lamentations. Israel serves to demonstrate the extreme faithfulness of God's character. Israel also demonstrates the holiness of God's character in the fact of her being severely disciplined for her sin. So in Israel, we see both the reality of God's holiness and his faithfulness. Number three, Israel is uniquely God's channel of blessing. I mean, just think how God has blessed the world through Israel. In terms of revelation, outside of natural revelation, God has essentially revealed himself through special revelation in conjunction with the nation of Israel. By special revelation, I mean the Word of God. What we know of God in a personal way, we know in connection to Israel. The Bible is God's inspired book, but in terms of transmission, it is essentially a Jewish book transmitted largely through the Jewish prophets and the apostles. Next page, page 97. Under the Deuteronomy reference, only Israel knew greatness in this sense. Other nations like the United States or Great Britain might call themselves great, but the scriptures only refer to Israel as great. And that's, back in Deuteronomy, the reference there, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Israel was only in a position of greatness because of the revelation she received from God. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." That's how God works. First, he reveals what he's going to do through the prophets, and then he does it. These were Jewish prophets. God has revealed himself and his plan of redemption through the nation of Israel. Be there. Note that Israel is uniquely a channel of blessing because of prophecy. And we're talking a facet now, a special facet of special revelation. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses," speaking to Israel, "you are my witnesses, says the Lord." In context, God appoints Israel to be his witness to the accuracy of his prophecies. It is this glory to predict the future and to bring it to pass in regards to Israel that God will not share with any other, as seen in Isaiah 42:8-9. Thus, the God of the Bible presents the nation of Israel and the Jewish people as his evidence that he is the one true God. What's the evidence? Well, God says, "I am predicting certain things, especially in relationship with my nation Israel, and then I bring it to pass." God pre-writes history, prophecy about Israel, and then he brings it to pass. He tells the future about Israel, and then in history, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies. This is what God has uniquely done with the nation of Israel. By the way, that's why we say Israel back in the land today is the super sign of the end times. Because that's what God says he would do. He would scatter them to the four corners of the world, and then in the last days, he would bring them back, first in blindness, and that's where they are today. That's why we call it the super sign. Look at Israel. God works through Israel. God's got something to say to the world. He says it in conjunction with Israel. Page 98, second paragraph. After explaining at length that he has chosen Israel and what he is going to do with Israel, in Isaiah 46:13, God refers to Israel as my glory. Isn't that an interesting designation? This Israel is my glory. It's my glory. Wow, what's God's glory? Israel. That's his glory. That's where his reputation is found. It's staked to Israel. It's uniquely through the nation of Israel that God reveals himself and brings glory to himself, especially in relation to prophecy. Last day's prophecy largely revolves around the nation of Israel. And then Israel is uniquely a channel of blessing because of the Messiah that came through her. Messiah, salvation. God's ultimate revelation is seen in his son. John 1:11 says he came to his own, but sadly his own did not receive him. Hebrews 1 explains that God in the past spoke in various ways to the Jewish forefathers by the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to them by his son. Jesus forthrightly said that salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and initially he sent his apostles only to the house of Israel. The Messiah in the Old Testament is definitely presented as a Jewish Messiah. It is the branch of David that will be king, who will be called the Lord, our righteousness. God will set his king on the holy hill of Zion. According to Luke 1, the Messiah will sit on the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Skip that next paragraph. God's intention all along was that Israel was to be a channel of blessing to the entire world. She was, is, and will be. Israel is the main channel of God's blessing, but not exclusively the recipient. God's blessing through Israel also extends to the entire world, especially in and through the Messiah. Bottom of the page, salvations of the Jews, the prophets, Messiah, apostles, and gospel truth all tie back to the Jews. The Gentiles partake of the spiritual blessing found in the Abrahamic covenant, which is amplified in the new covenant. Okay, page 99. The Gentiles owe much to the Jews in terms of spiritual heritage. We are partakers of their spiritual things. Number four, God's reputation is forever tied to Israel. After the Exodus, when Israel sinned grievously, Moses, in Exodus 32, appealed to God on the basis of his reputation before the nations. Moses argued that if God would allow Israel to perish, it would reflect badly on him before the Egyptians. And he also appealed to God on the basis of his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over and over in the Old Testament, the refrain is brought out that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt, the land of bondage. Note there in Ezekiel 36, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, this is when they're put out of the land, they're exiled, they're put out of the land, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, "These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land." But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. In other words, this made God look bad. Here's his chosen people in the promised land, in the holy land, and now they're ripped out of that and they're scattered throughout the world. It's like, what? How's that? What kind of a God do they have? I mean, can't even take care of his own people. Made God look bad. Note there, the middle of the page, just above the reference, God's name was profaned because of God's covenant attachment with Israel. Their exile made God look bad in the eyes of the nations. But in the last days, God is going to once again go about to restore his reputation as the God of Israel. In those days, he is going to once again supernaturally intervene on behalf of Israel in the war of Gog and Magog that we talked about last night, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Under the reference there, how significant is Israel? Well, Israel is God's chosen nation, and it demonstrates the faithful character of God. It is a channel of blessing for the entire world and uniquely brings God glory. Let's talk about Revelation 12 here under D. Revelation 12, that is such a significant chapter. Some call it the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. Very significant in terms of Israel. It's a big picture overview of Israel in redemptive history. Let's see here. Yeah, let's talk about it a little bit. Revelation 12 presents some of the core issues that are behind all that we find happening in the book of Revelation and in redemptive history. It relates to the age-old battle between God and Satan with Israel right in the middle. That's the context of Revelation 12. That's what's being depicted, is brought to a climax. It unveils the activity of Satan and his angels in regards to Israel. Revelation 12 uses symbolism which is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures or is defined by the surrounding context. There are three main characters in the chapter, top of page 100. The woman represents Israel. The dragon represents Satan. And the male child represents Christ. These are the key players. Revelation 12, 1 and 2 summarizes the history of Israel leading up to the birth of Christ. So boy, it's just boiled down, very summary form here. Verses 1 and 2, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Jewish history involved a long, difficult struggle, moving to the point where finally the Messiah came forth from Israel, the woman. Then verses 3 and 4. By the way, you know, when I worked through Revelation, I don't know how many pages I gave to this, but this is just the bottom line. Verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Again, the dragon is Satan. And it was Satan who threw Herod. So we see here, even though Herod was trying to get to the Christ child and trying to kill him, it's really Satan who's trying to do this. Attempted to kill the Christ child upon his birth. But it continues on. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The ultimate destiny of the male child, which is Christ, is to rule over the nations. When Christ came the first time, he was presented as the king of Israel, but they rejected him, resulting in his crucifixion. However, this did not thwart the plan of God, because he arose from the dead and ascended to heaven. That is what is in view in the child being caught up to God and his throne. It's the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. Mention is made of his birth and his ascension, bypassing his entire life and death. The reason for this is because the point of the passage is Satan's intention to destroy the Christ failed. This is seen in the foiled attempt of Herod to murder him and again to stop him at the crucifixion. Ascension is proof of Satan's failure and of Christ's victory. John now skips ahead to a future time when Satan will again intensely try to destroy Israel in the tribulation period. Note, the entire church age is bypassed in the book of Revelation. It just completely zooms by the church age. Because the point of this discussion is showing Satan's attempt down through the ages to destroy Israel and the Christ. The subject matter is inherently related to Israel, who produced the Christ child. Satan hates the Christ and Israel, who bore him, humanly speaking. That's what's in view here. The remainder of Revelation 12 shows how Satan is going to desperately try to destroy Israel during the tribulation, but God will preserve her. Top of page 101. Revelation 12 serves to show the central place that Israel has in God's plan of redemption and Satan's hatred of Israel because of it. If Satan could sever the Messiah's relationship to Israel, then he would win. But alas, he cannot. From Genesis to Revelation, Israel is shown to be central in God's great plan of redemption. Israelology may be the missing link in many systematic theology books, but in God's book, Israel is shown to be the most important link. Essentially, every aspect of redemptive history directly intersects with Israel in one fashion or another. The only exception to this is the church, which is distinct from Israel. But yet even the church builds on and is partaker of the spiritual things which are rooted in Israel. Well, there you have a very summary view of Israelology. All right, let's go to the next chapter, the Feast of the Lord. Since Matt's covering this, I'm just going to go on to my next chapter. I'm going to hit a few high points here. I don't want to take too much from Matt, but let's touch on a few things here. Introduction, the eternal God of Israel has instituted seven feasts in the scriptures. They are not merely called the Feast of Israel, but rather the Feast of the Lord. They originated from or ordained by and focused on God and his plan. These seven feasts are referenced throughout the Bible. However, they're found listed all together in chronological order in only one place in the Bible, namely Leviticus 23. Under the reference, the sequence and timing of each of these feasts was placed and ordered according to God's divine time schedule. This calendar is precisely orchestrated by God according to his appointed times for a reason. That's the language, according to the appointed times. Each one of these feasts makes a special contribution to God's comprehensive story of redemption. Taken as a whole, these feasts give a prophetic overview of the entire redemptive career of the Messiah related to both his first coming, the church age, and his second coming. And it is an amazing reality that even the church age is represented in the feasts of Israel, as we will know. In the middle of the page here. Leviticus 23 presents these feasts in a relationship primarily to Israel. However, even the church is typified in a hidden way in the midst of this revelation. Down towards the bottom of the page, Jerusalem is special, exalted city chosen by God where he uniquely placed his name. It was the worship center of the world. There was excitement as the people traveled to Jerusalem to meet with Almighty God, the one true God, the God of Israel. With each step upward, they drew closer to the one who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. I got this little overhead here, just as far as, you know, I think there was a tremendous anticipation as they were coming to Jerusalem to meet with God. And they were expecting to meet God, and the excitement was there as they came to these feasts. B, the seven feasts of the Lord. First, the Lord's Passover, page 103, under the reference and under the first paragraph there. Passover is the oldest religious festival in the world, being observed for about 3,500 years now. The centerpiece of the feast is the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, the blood of the lamb was applied to the door. When God saw the blood, he passed over, and death did not come to the household. This is a vivid typological picture of Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amazingly, Christ was crucified exactly on Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Only God could orchestrate this. And so there you go. They had to apply the blood of the Lamb. By the way, the blood has to be applied. It wasn't enough that they said, "Well, we got the blood in the basin." No, they had to apply it, which really pictures that we have to apply the blood of the Lamb. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed Passover. Leaven in the Bible consistently is a symbol of evil. So the Passover represents salvation by blood. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread represents holy living. There is no gap between salvation and holy living. Skip that next paragraph. By application, this is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 5:8 when he said, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those saved by the blood of Christ should now live holy lives of integrity." But note in particular the application of Christ. Christ was totally holy and completely without sin, and he is the example we are to emulate. When Christ died, God did not allow his body to see corruption. Christ's entire life, which we are to emulate, was unleavened. All right, Feast of First Fruits. Next page, page 104, under the reference. First fruits marked the start of barley harvest. The first fruits were a pledge of more to come. In effect, this offering was a symbol of thanksgiving for the harvest that was about to be gathered in. The New Testament then takes this imagery, applies it to the resurrection of Jesus. Christ was the first to be risen with a glorified body, but there is a whole harvest of others to follow. Note very specifically that the first fruits were to be presented on the day after the Sabbath. Christ was presented as being risen from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, namely on Sunday. Note, too, that it was on the third day after Passover that the first fruits were presented. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. Let's see, I think I got a slide here. Yep, the first fruits. Amazingly, Christ fulfilled the Passover unleavened bread and first fruits typology to perfection, not only in regards to type, but also in regards to the calendar. Only God could portray this 1,500 years in advance and then fulfill it with absolute precision in the Messiah. God not only plans his calendar in advance around the Messiah, he then fulfills it to perfection. Let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. Under the reference there, one of the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Only Pentecost is not identified with some previous special occasion in Israel's history. So you come to the Feast of Pentecost, and it just kind of dropped in there. It's like, okay, Passover, we know the history that that's related to. And these others, there's a connection. But when it comes to this particular feast, no connection. Well, why? Well, it represents the church, which is hidden. And so note there, skip that next paragraph. Church truth hidden in the Feast of Pentecost is an example of New Testament truth concealed in the Old Testament. It was there, but it remained a divine secret mystery until disclosed in the New Testament. Note three things here. Two loaves were to be presented. These two loaves foreshadowed the church, which began on the day of Pentecost. This new creation in Christ consists of both Jewish and Gentile people. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2, Christ creates in himself one new man from the two. This one offering was to involve two wave loaves. Number two, note something unique to this offering. It was to be baked with leaven. No other offerings were to be presented with leaven because leaven represents evil. The leaven typifies sin, and even though the church has been redeemed, she still has sin until glorification. Total perfection awaits glorification. In our walk, we all still have some leaven that remains. Number three, unless, of course, you're Nazarene and have reached perfect sanctification, which you have a special dispensation. Just kidding. Number three, on the day of Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented, which indicated that more was to come. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was sent to the 100. Then Peter preached, and 3,000 more got saved. But that was just the beginning of much more harvest that was to follow down through the church age. The Jews on Nisan 16, the very first day of the Feast of the First Fruits, began the countdown of 50 days until the day of Pentecost. I mean, every day. It was an elaborate thing where every day they would count this. You say, well, this should be a very simple, but boy, they kind of made it an elaborate countdown. Each day they would carefully continue the countdown until the day of Pentecost arrived. Again, note the absolute precision that each of the first four feasts on the Jewish calendar had in relationship to Messiah's first coming, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all tied perfectly with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then Pentecost ties perfectly with the start of the church, which happened precisely 50 days after Christ's resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, as seen in Acts 2. Undeniably, Israel's feast calendar ties prophetically and perfectly with Messiah and God's redemptive program. At this juncture on the Jewish calendar, there is a rather lengthy interval before the last cluster of feasts, which take place in the fall. Bottom of the page, just as the key events of Messiah's first coming and the inauguration of the church age were precisely portrayed chronologically on the Jewish calendar, so the key events of his second coming are just as accurately portrayed. Top of page 106. Each of the three fall feasts portrays a key aspect related to Christ's second coming. Those three feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These three feasts yet are to be fulfilled prophetically. Under the Feast of Trumpets there, under the reference, a trumpet was a ram's horn called a shofar. The blowing of the trumpet had two primary functions in Israel. I'm speaking generally here. Number one, it summoned the people to a solemn assembly. Or two, it signaled something very important, such as an alarm for battle. And so, there we go, the blowing of the shofar. The first day of the seventh month, Tishri 1, marked the start of the civil new year. It was called Rosh Hashanah, meaning the head of the year, but it was also called the Day of Judgment, and other names too. Matt brought out quite a few names. I don't think, how many was there, Matt? Five? I don't know. Even more than that, yeah. The predominant theme, however, in regard to the Feast of Trumpets is God's judgment. That is a predominant theme. Consistently, the blowing of the trumpet in the Old Testament signaled something of supreme importance. Often it was used to indicate judgment, or it signaled a call to battle. In effect, it served as an alarm. I quote there Joel 2:1, blow the trumpet in Zion, the day of the Lord is coming. Prophetically, the Feast of Trumpets portrays the end of the church age pictured in the Feast of Weeks and signals a transition to the day of the Lord judgment. It's very significant. The Feast of Pentecost is now followed by the Feast of Trumpets. I think that is significant as you tie all the scriptures together. So just as the day of Pentecost had a dual message, what was the dual message of the day of Pentecost? God was doing a brand new thing called the church, the birthday of the church. But it also meant that Israel was being set aside. You kind of got a dual message going on there on the day of Pentecost. Just as the day of Pentecost had a dual message, I think so does the Feast of Trumpets. The day of Pentecost signaled the birthday of the church, also disciplinary judgment on Israel. The Feast of Trumpets signifies God's completion of the church, but also the resumption of and culmination of his program with Israel. Skip that next paragraph. Three major themes are closely related to the coming day of the Lord: the deliverance of the righteous, God's dealing with his people Israel, and the judgment of the nations. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 closely connects these themes and yet differentiates them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we see the rapture of the church, which is immediately followed by the day of the Lord, judgment in 1 Thessalonians 5. That is the sequence. Rapture, chapter 4, day of the Lord, chapter 5. I think this two-pronged emphasis may well be signified in the Feast of Trumpets and further signified in the language of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Note this verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now note here, as I say on top of page 107, I don't want to read too much in here, and I don't want to be dogmatic, so don't hold my feet too close to the fire here. But the language here hints at three distinct emphases. The rapture is at once a summoning event and a signaling event. It will serve to summon the church home to heaven, and at the same time send out a signal to both Israel and the world. The shout of Christ is the voice of the Lord that brings the church home. The inclusion of the voice of the archangel may well signify an overture in relationship to Israel. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, here's why. There is only one archangel named in Scripture, namely Michael the archangel. It is noteworthy that Michael consistently has a special role in relationship to God's people Israel. In Daniel 10:21, he is said to be Israel's prince. So that is significant, I think, especially in relationship to Israel. That's if you study the background to Michael, that's where his place is, especially in relationship. We don't find a connection with the church. We find it specifically in relationship to Israel. And the trumpet of God may well signify an overture concerning worldwide judgment, which characterizes the day of the Lord. Just as the Feast of Pentecost involved prophetic overtures related to the church, likewise, it would appear that the Feast of Trumpets has prophetic layered overtures. So I think, perhaps, again, not totally dogmatic, but the nuances of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 may suggest a shout related to the church, the voice of the archangel in relationship to Israel, and the trumpet of God in relationship to the world generally. Okay, it's note there on the middle of the page. It is noteworthy that prior to the blowing of the shofar at the Feast of Trumpets, the Jews would recite Psalm 47 seven times. Seems like we should do that. Do I have seven volunteers? We don't have time. But I love that. But note right in the middle of that psalm, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. They would read this seven times. This is a messianic psalm here, related to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Day of Atonement. Bottom of the page there, top of page 108. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets came the Day of Atonement on Tishri 10. These 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement were called the Days of Awe. These are soul-searching days for the Jews and a time to repent and get right with God. Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement. Get right. The Day of Atonement signified repentance and on that basis cleansing from sin. Passover highlights sacrifice as the basis for salvation. The Day of Atonement highlights the response of human repentance that appropriates it. Salvation is by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. The true saving faith involves the element of repentance. Middle of the page, just above the reference there, the Day of Atonement is also known in Hebrew as Yom Kippur. It is the one feast day when there is no celebrating. No celebrating. Everything is somber on this day. It was the one feast day that is actually a fast day. To afflict your souls means to fast. It was the most sober and solemn day on the Jewish calendar. So there we go. Day of Atonement. Under the references. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, then under the references. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel were to make booths, Hebrew sukkot, often translated as tabernacles. This was done as a memorial of God's provision when they came out of Egypt. Note that three times in this chapter, God says at various points, it shall be a statute ordinance forever in your generations. Bottom of the page. Whereas the Day of Atonement denotes fasting and repentance, the Feast of Tabernacles denotes celebration and rejoicing. This will find complete fulfillment in the kingdom when God will dwell intimately with his people and his people will know kingdom joy. Let's come on over to page 110. Just as sure as the cluster of feasts related to Christ's first coming have been fulfilled, so equally as sure will be those related to his second coming. In the feast, God has given us a general prophetic outline of redemptive history. It's all right here in Leviticus 23. Who says Leviticus is boring? Okay. And by the way, that's just a cursory overview here, but if more details, come to Matt's class Sunday. He'll give you more. Chapter 15, Babylon versus Jerusalem. There are two great epicenters in the world. An epicenter is the key focal point of some major activity. The Bible shows that in the history of the world, there are two epicenter cities. Redemptive history revolves around these two cities. One is Babylon, the other is Jerusalem. Babylon is a city of man, while Jerusalem is a city of God. Interwoven throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of these two cities. Jerusalem is the most prominent city in the Bible, being mentioned over 800 times, while Babylon is second, being mentioned about 300 times. What these cities typify is developed throughout the Bible and culminates in the book of Revelation. Babylon, the city of man, the cradle of civilization, began in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and the history of this age will end there as well. The word Mesopotamia literally means the land between two rivers. Both the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are mentioned in close connection to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:14. The area that Abraham originally hailed from was Mesopotamia. So note this, where we're talking about. We're talking about the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. Of course, Babylon's right in between there. This is the land we're talking about, Mesopotamia. This is the cradle of civilization. It all goes back to here. This is where it began, and history's going to come full circle, and this is where it's going to end in some respects. It was in this area that Mesopotamia, that the city and the territory of Babylon was found. Babylon idealized, and I might have to move quickly here, but Babylon idealized. Nimrod is introduced to us in Genesis 10. His name means rebel. He is a type of antichrist. He was the man who founded the city of Babylon, as seen in Genesis 10:10. Apparently, he was the man behind the building project of the Tower of Babel, as seen in Genesis 11. Babel literally means to confound. Babylon is a city of confusion. And the world is confused. I mean, good grief, they don't even know where they came from. They don't even know which restroom to use now. Babylon is a city of confusion. Babylon is both a city and a system. It represents unified rebellion and hence confusion. It represents the combination of human government and false religion. And boy, it is amazing when you've got government, how it can force people into a mold that's very hard to break out of unless you've got some major resolve to stand up against it. And you see, that's where the whole world is going under Antichrist. The key thing about Babylon is that it represents false religion working in concert with human government. Babylon signifies the seat of false religion and idolatry. It represents unified, man-centered, idolatrous rebellion. After the worldwide flood in Noah's day, people began to repopulate the earth, but contrary to God's directive to scatter through the earth, they congregated in one place. Nimrod was the first ruler of the global community. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord, with the understanding being that he was a hunter of the souls in a negative sense. Nimrod, in effect, was the first world dictator, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The capital city of his empire was Babylon, and in this sense, he prefigures the Antichrist who will rule over last days Babylon, as seen in the book of Revelation. Nimrod had a wife. She was a dandy. Semiramis was her name, who founded the mystery religions of Babylon. Revelation 17:5 indicates that Babylon is the mother of all religious harlotry on the earth. All systematized, idolatrous, false religions traces its roots back to Babylon. It is the epicenter of all false religion, and we find it idealized in Genesis 11. Okay, we have a 20-minute break. I'll see you back here at 8 o'clock to finish out for this evening here. We'll pick it up on page 112. All right, well, let's continue here. We are on page 112. We're talking about Babylon versus Jerusalem. We've talked about Babylon idealized, which goes back to Genesis 10 and 11, where you have Nimrod, who's kind of the first leader of the Babylonian system, the start of it back there. Then Babylon imperialized, when it becomes a kingdom, page 112. After Genesis 11, Babylon is not mentioned again until Joshua 7, and then not again until the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Near the time of Abraham, Babylon became a city-state. It rose to worldwide prominence under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, who is dealt with at length in the book of Daniel. It was under Nebuchadnezzar that Jerusalem fell and the Jewish temple was destroyed in 586. This marked the beginning of the Babylonian captivity for the Jews and the beginning of what is known as the times of the Gentiles. Thus we see in the days of Judah's prophets that Babylon became imperialized into a worldwide empire. The city of Babylon became the capital of an entire empire called Babylon. The center of this empire corresponds to modern-day Iraq. The rebuilt city of Babylon is still on the Euphrates River today. So, okay, here we go. The Babylonian Empire in its day, all the way, this whole area in brown. Of course, right dead center you have the city of Babylon, but then you have the Empire of Babylon. Add to that a system, as we have noted. All right, Babylon prophesied. Prophecy scholars note that often prophecy has an element of near partial fulfillment and at the same time interwoven is an element of distant complete fulfillment. The fulfillment of the near assures the fulfillment of the distant. There are two great texts dealing that prophesy of the future destruction of Babylon, found in Isaiah 13 and 14 and also Jeremiah 50 and 51. These texts speak of a destruction of Babylon that came at the hand of the Medes and the Persians. Yet interwoven is prophetic truth that was not fulfilled at that time and must be fulfilled at a future time in the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord refers to this coming time of tribulation judgment. In order for this to happen, there must be a resurgence of Babylon in the last days. And so I've got some references there. Under that, the final destruction of Babylon comes in the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. In the past, Babylon was never desolated completely and permanently. In 1983, Saddam Hussein began rebuilding the city on top of the old ruins. In fact, Saddam Hussein wanted to become the second Nebuchadnezzar. That was his dream, to become the second Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he didn't quite succeed. All right, page 113. So in recent years, there has been a restoration of Babylon taking place. The prophecies of Scripture necessitate a yet future fulfillment of a revitalized Babylon, followed by the total and final destruction of it in the last days. Babylon is like a large ancient city that has been sitting dormant, waiting to be revitalized to her greatest glory in the last days under Antichrist. However, her greatest glory will be short-lived and will give way to a thorough and complete devastation and destruction at the hand of the Lord. So right now, it's being rebuilt. I mean, there's a long ways to go, but it is being rebuilt. There are people living there. It is a functional city, even today. Israel in the Bible always refers to literal Israel. Jerusalem, unless specifically noted, always refers to literal Jerusalem. And likewise, Babylon consistently refers to literal Babylon. That is a normal, natural way to take it. Thus, the Bible predicts a last day's revival of the city of Babylon. Very important prophetic scripture tucked away in Zechariah 5 is a very specific prophecy about last days Babylon. Zechariah 5:5-11 presents a vision of a basket that is full of wickedness, which is personified as a woman. A heavy lid is put on the basket to keep evil in check. Zechariah then sees the basket with the woman being carried away, and he asks, "Where is it being taken?" He is then told that it is being carried back to the land of Shinar, which is the old name for Babylon. When the time is ready, chapter 5, verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness, thrust her down in the basket through the lead cover over its mouth. Verse 10, so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? He said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, when Zechariah asked the interpreting angel where this basket of wickedness was being taken, the answer was to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. House refers to a dwelling place. In view is the center or the key base of operations. This will be located in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. It is there that the basket will be set on its base or on its pedestal. In effect, this will be the headquarters for last day's wickedness. They say, where is going to be the center of wickedness? For last days, it's going to be Babylon. That's where it's going to be, no doubt about it. As I say, Shinar is the old name for Babylon. It's the oldest designation for this area, followed by Mesopotamia, followed by Chaldea, followed by Babylon, all referring to the same basic locale. Shinar is the more ancient term, harking back to the days of Nimrod and the hatching of the mystery religions and corrupt commercialism in this area in conjunction with the Tower of Babel. The idea is that wickedness as a system involving corrupt commercialism originated in the land of Shinar, then emanated outward and corrupted the entire world, but was still restrained. It was under Nimrod that Babel became the earth's mother of harlots. At a future time, this wickedness will once again be concentrated where it first originated, in the land of Shinar, which is the heartland of modern-day Iraq. This area is known as the cradle of civilization. The roots of humanity go back here. The corrupt rebel Babylonian system started there under Nimrod. It will end there as well. This will then set the stage for the final form of the rebel Babylonian system, which in its final form will be headed up by Antichrist as reflected in Revelation 17 and 18. Okay, top of page 114, Babylon globalized. The book of Revelation serves as a grand central station that gathers up the prophecies of Babylon and brings them to a head. The book of Revelation has a total of 404 verses, with 44 of them addressing Babylon. That means 11% of the entire book of Revelation deals with the subject of Babylon. Revelation deals with the final culmination of Babylon that began back in Genesis. Revelation presents the fully developed concept as it presents a globalized Babylon. Remember that Babylon is both a city and a system. The city is the fountainhead of all organized idolatry. The system is the idolatrous values, ideas, and concepts that unites a rebel world of false religion and politics. The idea behind Babylon is always the unity of false religion and government in unified rebellion against God. It's a concept of unified idolatrous rebellion that Babylon represents from Genesis to Revelation. It is progressive in nature, emanating forth until it infects and corrupts the entire world. Revelation 17 and 18 present the final form of Babylon in its globalized form. There are two aspects of it. Revelation 17 speaks of ecumenical religious Babylon, what we call the great whore, which is made up, I think, of an ecumenical unity of all the false religion of the world, Christianity having central part there, false Christianity. Note under the reference, a mystery in the New Testament is that which was previously hidden but now is made known by divine revelation. God is showing us that all false idolatrous religion is traced back to Babylon, and it has been developing throughout history and will find complete fulfillment in the tribulation period. Babylon represents the union of all false religion under one umbrella, which is in league with the political leaders of the world. Initially, this great harlot will be in union with the Antichrist. However, Antichrist will hate this great ecumenical harlot and will destroy her. Isn't that interesting? He uses her, and they're in league to start with. This harlot is riding the beast, the Antichrist, as the tribulation period starts. But as you go along, Antichrist is not going to stand for that. He wants to be the top dog. He says, I'm going to be the final form of the world's false religion myself. It's all going to center in me, as he declares himself to be God. This climactic expression of Babylon and the key to Antichrist controlling the world will be his control of the economy. That's why the last emphasis on Babylon is an economic emphasis, as we find in Revelation 18. He will be a one-world dictator heading up a one-world religion with the controlling factor being a one-world economy. You know what his key is to controlling the world? You take a mark on your right hand or on your forehead, and without that mark, you can't buy or sell. He controls it through commerce. Thus, the climax of Babylon represents a materialistic and rebel one-world order. Bottom of the page, the ecumenical Babylon of Revelation 17 gives way to the commercial Babylon of Revelation 18. Both combine false religion and corrupt government, but the climax is found under Antichrist. This is the globalization of Babylon in its final form. Page 115, top of the page. In both Revelation 14 and 17, Antichrist is intimately associated with the city of Babylon. This close relationship of Antichrist with the rebuilt city of Babylon suggests that this will be the commercial capital of his worldwide empire. And then finally, Babylon destroyed. Under the Revelation 14:8 reference, the great city of Babylon was great in her influence. She spread the seeds of false religion throughout the world. The city, which will be revived in the last days and bring her idolatrous influence to a head under Antichrist, will suddenly be permanently destroyed in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. And, you know, Revelation 18:21, with great violence, this great city is brought down. And, of course, the merchants of the earth are wailing and crying and throwing dust on themselves at that great city, Babylon, 1 hour. And they're just crying and weeping, you know, put all their stock in there. Thus, the city of man with her great representative Antichrist will come crashing down. Babylon is fallen, never to be found again. All the unions related to idolatrous false religion are forever destroyed. Let's talk about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God. In contrast to Babylon, the city of man is Jerusalem, which is the city of God. Jerusalem is the epicenter of God's activity in redemptive history. It has been said that the epicenter of the world is Israel, the epicenter of Israel is Jerusalem, and the epicenter of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. Under the reference, the only way to make sense out of all the turmoil over Jerusalem is to understand that this is the epicenter of spiritual warfare. Satan's great desire is to try and degrade and destroy whatever belongs to God. Of course, he can only go as far as God allows, but during this current age, the times of the Gentiles, Satan is allowed to use the Gentiles to trample down Jerusalem. Even though the Jews have possession of Jerusalem, they continue to have a Gentile problem. Most troublesome is the Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock, which was built right on top of the Jewish temple, 691 A.D., The 35-acre Temple Mount is said to be the most contested piece of real estate in the world. And, of course, the Muslim put it right there, put the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, right there on the Temple Mount to make a statement. And, of course, the Jews hate that statement. Jerusalem idealized. This, too, goes back to Genesis 14. We are first introduced to Jerusalem in Genesis 14. There we find a person named Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High. Clearly, further revelation shows that he was a type of Christ. We don't have to wonder about that. Hebrews is very clear. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was uniquely both a king and a priest. And that's interesting. You know, all the kings in Israel, they were never priests. Might have been a prophet, but they were never king, prophet, and priest all in one person. Only the Messiah. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was a type. He was a type. He was the king of Salem, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem. It means peace, so king of Salem means king of peace. Top of page 116. Thus, in Genesis 14, we have the one who is both king and priest, ruling over Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. In this, we have Jerusalem idealized. Jerusalem imperialized. Jerusalem eventually became the capital city of Israel, but that involved a process. It was God who chose the location of Jerusalem to be the ultimate epicenter of the world. Come down just above point number 3 there. When David captured Jerusalem, it became known as the city of David. Made it his capital and of his kingdom for 3,000 years. Jerusalem has been called by the Jews the eternal capital of Israel. Became not only the political capital, but also the worship center for Israel. Thus, Jerusalem was uniquely imperialized, meaning it became the hub and the center of the Jewish empire. And so, you know, this is kind of a replica of the city of David. City of David, really kind of a small place there. You got this Ophel, which is kind of a saddle-like area between where the temple was back here, on Mount Moriah, and then where the palace and the city of David was here. But that's the key as far as the epicenter of Jerusalem. Well, number 3, Jerusalem prophesied. Jerusalem is one of the oldest cities in the world, going back 4,000 years, as seen in Genesis 14. But Jerusalem also has a prophetic future. It will play a central place in last day's events, and then in the kingdom to follow. Page 117, under the Joel 3 reference. There is a great unseen vortex over Jerusalem, and it draws all the nations to the climax of history involving Armageddon and the second coming. Everything is moving towards Jerusalem. Middle of the page, Jerusalem is a major hub in prophecy. Redemptive history swirls around her, culminating in the return of Christ. Jerusalem globalized. In the kingdom, Jerusalem will be the capital of the entire world. Jesus will reign supreme from Jerusalem. Under the reference, Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. In the kingdom, it will be called the throne of the Lord. It will be the ruling center of the world. It will be called the truth center. Zechariah 8:3 says it shall be called the city of truth. Bottom of the page, in the kingdom, Jerusalem will also be the worship center of the world. All the nations will flow to it, go up year by year to worship. Top of page 118. In Psalm 42:8, we see that Jerusalem will indeed in those days be the city of the great king. Jerusalem eternalized. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released from his imprisonment. He will go out and deceive the nations, gather them to battle against Jerusalem. However, fire will come down out of heaven, devour them. Then follows the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Apparently, under the reference, apparently the new Jerusalem will still have an earthly connection in relationship to the new earth. Seemingly, the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven and rest forever on a greatly expanded Mount Zion. Thus, the destiny of Jerusalem is the eternal place where God's name will remain forever. In Jerusalem shall my name be forever, as we see in those various references. Under Psalm 48, both Babylon and Jerusalem are cities which are idealized in Genesis. They are both imperialized and prophesied about in the Old Testament. They are both globalized in connection with the day of the Lord. But in the end, Babylon is destroyed and Jerusalem is eternalized. The city of man is going down while the city of God will last forever. All right, we got one more chapter, and just about like last night, we got about 13, 14 minutes. All right, let's talk about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. The major theme in Scripture that encompasses God's overall master plan is the kingdom of God. This theme is traced from Genesis to Revelation. For this reason, the kingdom of God has been called the grand central theme of Scripture. Skip that next sentence. The whole redemptive history is headed towards the coming kingdom. In the end, every person will either share in God's kingdom or will be cast out. Everything is headed towards the kingdom. You're either going to be cast out of it or you're going to go into the kingdom. Everything's headed towards the kingdom. Definition, the idea of a kingdom involves a ruler or a king, those ruled over subjects, and the domain, the realm, ruled over. Various facets, there are a number of different kingdoms mentioned in Scripture in relationship to God. There's the universal kingdom. God is always sovereign, and in that sense, he ever rules over all the universe. This is God's universal kingdom. I mean, God is on a sovereign throne, and he's ruling over everything sovereignly. Number two, God's theocratic kingdom and Adam. In order to properly understand the culmination of the book of Revelation, we must first understand the book of Genesis. What began in Genesis is completed in Revelation. In Genesis 1, we find that God appointed Adam and Eve as his representatives to administer his theocratic kingdom on earth. They were running the show here on earth for God. A theocratic kingdom has God as its king. In Genesis 1, God clearly gave Adam and Eve dominion over everything on earth. They were his representatives. And bottom of the page, God created man to rule over the earth, but the first Adam failed. In Luke 4:6, Satan said that authority over all the kingdoms of the earth had been delivered to him. In the fall, Adam lost his ruling authority to Satan. In this, he fumbled God's theocratic kingdom, and Satan took possession. Page 121. But the failure of the first Adam in Genesis will be restored by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in the book of Revelation. Genesis and Revelation are like two bookends of truth regarding God's kingdom plan for planet Earth. God intends for man to rule the planet for him. You know what? God wants man to rule for him. That's his design. And this will ultimately be realized in the ultimate representative of mankind, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Man is going to rule. The second Adam is going to rule. Number three, God's theocratic kingdom and Israel. Under the reference, God was the king of Israel. Israel was God's subject nation, and the law of Moses was their constitution. This theocratic kingdom arrangement with Israel existed from the time of Moses until the time of the Babylonian captivity. Then, number four, the Messianic Davidic kingdom. With the decline of the kingdom in Israel, the prophets began to speak of a future glorious kingdom in relation to the Messiah. Since the time of the Babylonian captivity, there has never been a king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Under the reference, all the way through the Scriptures, the dominant kingdom emphasis looks forward to the time when the Messiah will reign and fulfill God's kingdom purposes on earth in relation to Israel. under the reference there, under that first paragraph, from David on, the recognized leadership role on the throne over Israel belonged to Judah and specifically to the line of David. So God narrows it to the line of David. Top of page 122 under the reference, we have the Davidic covenant brought out in 2 Samuel 7. I say this is commonly called the Davidic covenant. Here David is promised an everlasting kingly dynasty. David's throne will be established forever. Again, this looks forward to its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ, who is the son of David, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Come down under the reference, the second paragraph. There is consistency all the way through the Old Testament concerning the coming messianic Davidic throne and kingdom. Consistently refers to a coming earthly kingdom in relation to Israel in particular, but then extending to the ends of the earth. It is this very same kingdom concept the prophets foretold. The prophets prophesied of it. Gabriel then told Mary that it would be fulfilled in Jesus. It's the same kingdom that John the Baptist had in view when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Skip the next paragraph. The condition for Israel to enter into the kingdom was to repent and thus be prepared to receive the Messiah and thereby enter into the kingdom. When the Messiah came, he legitimately offered Israel the kingdom on the condition of repentance. Top of page 123. That's been blocking the way all the way here. Israel has not come to repentance. Page 123 in view was the very same kingdom of the Old Testament. Prophets Gabriel and John the Baptist had referenced. Jesus was not offering some kind of a spiritual kingdom, but rather the promised messianic, Davidic, earthly kingdom foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Middle of the page, clusters of miracles in the Bible consistently occur at strategic times in history when the kingdom of God is being presented as near in close connection with Israel. These presentations of miracles are associated with unique representatives of God such as Moses, Elijah, Christ, the apostles, and the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Note that in the early ministry of Christ, he was proclaiming the kingdom at hand with evidence of kingdom miracles involving signs and wonders. But when the leaders of the nations firmly rejected Christ, blasphemed the Spirit, as seen in Matthew 12, things changed. From then on, Christ no longer spoke of the kingdom as being at hand. Instead, from that point on, Jesus began to speak to them in judicial judgment as found in the parables. Jump down under the reference, skip that first paragraph. Jesus in the parables revealed that because of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, there would now be a gap between his first coming to offer the kingdom and his second coming to establish the kingdom. And then the bottom of the page, the miracles of Christ and his apostles were given as evidence that the kingdom was being presented on condition of repentance. Once the offer of the kingdom was withdrawn, the miracle subsided. Top of the page, 124, under the reference, the early church sampled the powers of the kingdom age to come. Properly speaking, these miracles belong to the classification of kingdom miracles. So I believe there are special sign miracles related to the early church, to Christ's ministry, and then the early days of the church, which really technically are kingdom miracles. Say, boy, I think we're doing this all during the church age. Nah, the kingdom is not being presented today. They really were samples of the powers of the age to come, as it says in Hebrews 6:5. After the resurrection of Christ, there was again a momentary offer of the kingdom on condition of Israel's repentance. Peter says, Acts 3, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so he may send Jesus Christ, and the times of refreshing may come. Well, they didn't do that. Skip that next line. After the early days of the church age, miracles subsided. The kingdom is not being presented during this, the church age. Miracles, properly understood, are very closely tied to the presentation of kingdom truth. Sign miracles are no longer taking place because the kingdom is not currently being presented. When miracles will come back on the scene is during the tribulation period with the ministry of the two special witnesses as found in Revelation 11. One of them will evidently be Elijah, and many think the other may well be Moses, since they do Elijah and Moses like miracles. But the point is, at that time, they will again be preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom, which will then be on the horizon. Early in Jesus' ministry, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, emphasizing the kingdom was at hand. In those days, he did not essentially talk about the cross. However, when Israel rejected him, he ceased to talk about the kingdom as being at hand and began to share with his disciples how he was to suffer and die. Today, we're not preaching the kingdom is at hand because it's been delayed. So we are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom in that sense. Instead, we're preaching the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. However, in the tribulation period, they will again proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. All right, let's come across to page 125. and make a few notations as far as kingdom use in the New Testament. Under Acts 1:6, skip the first paragraph, when Paul uses the term kingdom, he does not define it, thus indicating he was building on previous revelation of which his audience was already aware. In Philippians 3:20, when Paul says believers are already citizens of heaven, although we are not there yet. In the same way, we as believers have already been positionally transferred into the kingdom, as seen in Colossians 1:13. Notice, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom. So we're in the kingdom positionally. I mean, we're citizens of the kingdom, just like we're already seated in heaven. We're not in heaven yet, but we're seated there, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and so forth. And so note, in Ephesians 2:6, Paul says we've been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places in Christ, but we're not there yet. These are positional realities that are positionally true, but their complete realization yet awaits a future fulfillment. In other words, we as believers are positionally identified with the kingdom, but we are not physically in the kingdom yet. The actuality of the kingdom is yet future. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul criticizes the Corinthians for acting like they were already functionally in the kingdom, when in fact they were not. In fact, he kind of almost ridicules them, saying, I wish it was true. I wish you were there, and I wish we were there with you, almost. As citizens of the future kingdom, members of the church are to exhibit kingdom righteousness in their lives. Those whose lives are characterized by evil deeds give evidence that they are not part of the kingdom family. Paul exhorts believers to walk worthy of God who calls us to his kingdom. In Romans 14, Paul emphasizes that what characterizes the kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace. It is these kingdom characteristics that are now to define the lives of believers. As kingdom citizens, we now have the power of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit working in our lives to bring forth righteous behavior. The scripture emphasizes the connection of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit in relation to Israel in the kingdom. Thus, in a very real sense, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the kingdom. As Christians, we already partake of this fruit as a foreshadowing of kingdom realities. The power of the kingdom living is the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's come across the page 126. And a note there, in Revelation, second paragraph, in Revelation 4 and 5, John was transported to heaven and given an overview of redemptive history. In Revelation 5, John wept much because no one was found worthy to take the title deed of the earth and thus take dominion of the earth for mankind as God intended. But then John is told not to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the seven-sealed scroll, which in effect is the title deed of the earth. Jesus then takes a scroll out of the Father's hand, indicating that he has authority to unleash the judgments in the book of Revelation and take back earth for mankind. And all of heaven worships. Jump down under the reference. As the climactic judgments fall on the earth and this world system of rebellion crumbles before Messiah, heaven goes into loud and high praise. Jump down under the paragraph under Revelation 19:1. The word hallelujah is the high praise word. It does not occur in the New Testament until right here in Revelation 19. It is the climactic praise word. It was not fitting till right now, but now it is time to use this high climactic praise word. Appendix on spiritualizing the kingdom. Let me just touch on this very briefly. I have shown you from the scriptures that properly understood, the messianic kingdom is consistently shown to be a future reality. That's my position. I believe it's a future reality. There is a lot of errant kingdom now teaching, but in reality, the kingdom is future. Keep this straight. Israel consistently means Israel. The church means a church. The kingdom means a kingdom. When we don't keep these distinct, a lot of confusion results. Top of page 127. After the fall of the Jewish nation in 70 AD, the Gentiles began quickly to see themselves as now the recipients of God's favor, and God was now done with the Jews. Gravitated that way pretty quickly. The early church had a premillennial return of Christ, held to that view, but Origen began to spiritualize the idea of the kingdom and understood it to be realized in the present church. And then jump down a little further here. Next line. It was Augustine who systematized an allegorical approach. So Origen kind of introduced it. Augustine systematized it. Jump down a couple paragraphs. The view that the church is the kingdom became the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Key reformers, Calvin, Luther, broke with Roman Catholicism in areas of soteriology, but they did not break with the Roman Catholic Church in areas of eschatology, future things. And so, that spiritualizing of the kingdom has come down through the ages and is still with us. I want you to note this. Dispensationalists, of which I am one, teach a clear distinction between Israel and the church. We believe in a literal coming messianic kingdom, which is yet future, in which Israel will be restored and prominent. However, some criticize dispensationalism because they say it has only come to be recognized as a systematic theology in modern times since the 1800s. They often overlook two things. Number one, the early church fathers prior to Origen overwhelmingly held to a coming literal messianic kingdom. Second, they overlook the nuance of Daniel 12, where he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Daniel is clear that at the time of the end, a heightened level of understanding regarding prophetic truth concerning Israel will come to the fore. I acknowledge it primarily in view are the Jews in the context of the last day's tribulation period, as the surrounding context would argue. Still, the general point is that in the end times will be a time of deeper understanding in regard to prophetic truth. Daniel 12:4 says to seal the book until the time of the end. We are told this will be a time when many will run to and fro, knowledge will increase. The description is one of intense activity in poring over the prophetic scriptures and thereby gaining a deeper insight into prophetic truth. Therefore, it should not surprise us that as the closer we get to the end, the more deeply the prophetic scriptures will be understood by those who study the Bible intensely and take it for what it plainly teaches. So what I'm saying to you, okay, you people want to say dispensationalism is a Johnny come lately. What about Daniel? It says in the end, towards the end, there's going to be an increased understanding where they didn't really get it previously to this time. I think we are living in that time. All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word tonight. We've covered a lot of material once again. We have one more night left, and we look forward to that as well. But Lord, may these truths be building blocks that we build on in our spiritual lives. May we continue to grow in grace as we consider your awesome plan of salvation, how that intersects with Israel and the church as well. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. Hope to see you tomorrow night. I have several appendixes that I taught when I was in Peru, and that's what I want to go over with you tomorrow night. So.